handouts. Thank you, Brother Augustine.
All right. It's so good to see you all tonight. Can you hear me well enough?
Yes.
I don't know if the mic is doing anything. I'm just going to use my outside voice. But if anyone can't hear me, especially in the back, just make a face at me. And I'll assume that's because you can't hear me and not because you can't hear me. Let's begin with a prayer. And I'd like us to start with the Our Father, our Lord's Prayer. If that's something that's new to you, if it's not something you have memorized, that you haven't internalized yet, you can find it in the Catechism. It's paragraph 2759, towards the back, 2759. So if it's something you need a little help praying, you can pull out the Catechism, and we'll all do it together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this is a prayer that many of you are probably familiar with, at least by reputation, the Our Father. It's a prayer that Jesus Christ himself gives us, both in the Gospel of Matthew and then a slightly different version of the Gospel of Luke. And this is really the focus of tonight, Our Father. It's about becoming a friend with God, about coming to know the Father. As Susan said, it's not really the right question of, like, how many classes can I miss? Because this isn't just an academic exercise that we do on Monday nights. I don't think many of you would be here if it was simply an academic exercise that you did once a week. No, this is about coming into a relationship with God, with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we do that by growing in knowledge and love of Him, which is what tonight's talk is all about. So it's about the Creed and the one God. But really, I think you're going to find that this is a synthesis of a lot of what we talked about already. This is kind of bringing a lot of the blocks that we've been working with and building up something higher, clearer, new, and more profound and deep. So to this point, we've had a class on faith and reason. We've had a class on revelation, and then on salvation history. So how do we know God? What has He revealed? And how are we going to move forward with that? Now, that's a lot of stuff. We have gone through a lot in the last 4 weeks. We had a little break. And so we're going to start with just a quick recap that tries to bring together some of these ideas that we've started with. So beginning first with faith and reason. And because this is a synthesis class, I'm going to try to keep the lecture short. Tyler's going to keep me to that. I'm going to try to keep it to an hour so that we have more time for Q&A. So, like, everything's on the table. Everything we've talked about at this point, please, if it's bothering you, if you're confused, if you're angry, if you're disturbed, let me know and we'll talk it through. But the focus will mostly be stuff we talk about tonight. But you'll find that truth is one. And so as soon as you start talking about one thing, things are going to pop up elsewhere. So if anything comes to mind, don't hesitate. And during the discussion group, if there's something you don't feel comfortable asking in front of the whole group, just write the thing on a piece of paper. You can have your group leader hand it to me, make it anonymous, and I'll answer it that way. So anything's on the table. I'm not afraid of any question. The weirder, the stranger, the more difficult, the better. All right. So first, we'll just quick recap on faith and reason. So we understand faith and reason as ways that we come to know truth. So we've got our mind, and then there's a rest of a thing called reality that is outside of our mind. But these converge as we look upon the world, as we hear upon the world, as we taste upon the world. It starts to inform us about what exists out there. And then we reason through it, and then those things that confuse us and are distant and unclear, we put to the test, and we strive to understand. So first, the main thing that is relevant tonight is faith. So simply put, faith is a belief in something that's not altogether clear. So you can see that I'm up here. You can hear that I'm talking. But some of what I talk about will be very clear and understandable. Some of it will be hard to understand, and so you will reason through it. And some of it you will not be able to know off the bat based on what I give you, and you kind of have to take it on belief. This is a very natural sense of belief. And so that sense of belief is always a belief in a who and a what. So this is kind of a review from Faith and Reason, a who and a what. So when someone tells you something that isn't immediately clear or available to you on your own, you both have to believe the person speaking and what they speak. So if I got up here and told you that this afternoon on my drive down from DC, I didn't hit any traffic on GW Parkway. It's incredulous, it's unbelievable, but it's true. I genuinely did not hit any traffic on the way down GW Parkway at 4:30 in the afternoon. But that requires two things. That requires that you believe me, that I'm a credible guy, that I typically don't lie about these things, and that what I said is true. That there was no traffic on the GW Parkway. You weren't there. All you know is that I'm here. You don't have any idea what happened between me and DC, me and Alexandria. But being a credible person, you can kind of take on natural faith, on faith, that what I'm saying is true. Now that works and that makes sense for natural things, but what about things that we can't know on our own? This is where supernatural faith comes in. So there are truths about reality that no one can know on their own. We call these revealed truths. And so Father Meyerhofer talked about these a little bit, and so did Father Klemm, with the things revealed in Scripture. There are certain things we can know, like historical facts, dates. Other things, like creation, that we simply have to take on faith. Now, faith doesn't mean it's irrational, doesn't mean it's not open to reason, but it does mean that it's not by our sight, smell, taste, hearing, that we come to these on our own. So there's a who and a what. And primarily, when we talk about the things of God, the things revealed, we believe in the who, God, and the what he has revealed. And so this is where we got those senses of belief. So you might remember from a few weeks ago, Father Meyerhofer was talking about credere Deum, and then credere in Deum, which are some unnecessarily complicated Latin words for some pretty straightforward things that we're going to talk about here. So, credere Deum is simply the idea that you know that God is and that he is a reliable source. God, the creator of the universe, the one who sustains us, that he exists and that he is credible. So we could say credere Deum. I promise this is worth the work. Also, if you can't see the board, I'm sorry. I'm going to try and make it visible. Basically, everything I write on the board is stuff I'm going to say. So, one way or another, you get it. All right, and then the what. What he's revealing. Credere Deo. So, same word means God. And it's simply what he's saying. Deo. So, we'll say Deo. Well, now, with the creed, which we're going to unpack today, and some of these revealed truths, they converge. We're going to look at both who is speaking and what he has revealed. And from this, we have a third sense in which we can know God. We can believe God. We call that credere in Deum. Not only are we believing that God exists, and not only are we believing what he says, but we recognize that by knowing God, we are coming into a relationship with God. So this in Deum, it means we're going towards God. When you look at your wife, before she was your wife, she was a stranger at some point. And the more you got to know her on a personal level, the more she revealed herself to you, the more it became a coming into relationship with her. The distance between you as persons began to disappear. The more we come to know each other, the more capable we are of loving each other. And the same is true of the divine word. God is knowable That's a claim that we're making tonight. And he has made himself known. And so the God who has made himself known has made himself known so that we can know and love him. And so what we see in the Creed, and what we will unpack in the One God, is a God who is drawing us into knowledge of him. Not simply that he is and what he has said, but that he is a person who has personally staked a claim on your life in longing for you to know and love him. And so that's what we have in the Creed. So if you did your catechism reading, if you're familiar with this, the Creed, simply put, is a verbal statement of faith. So creed comes from the Latin word credo, which we see three different times here. Simply means, I believe. Credo in unum Deum. I believe in one God. I believe unto one God. Into one God. Into relationship with God. And so credo, when we say credo, it is a verbal statement of belief. And what we see with the Creed, which we'll unpack tonight, is a series of 12 articles, verbal descriptions of exactly this. Verbal descriptions of who God is, what he has revealed, and the relationship to which he has called us. So just maybe by a quick show of hands, how many of you are familiar with the Nicene Creed that we say at Mass? Kind of when everyone who is in the church, they say, I believe, and then they list off all these things. Okay, so most people here, you'll notice it's this hinge point in the middle of Mass. We go from doing the readings from Scripture into the prayers of the faithful in the Eucharist, but in the middle of that, we have the I believe, followed by 12 statements of faith. And so we'll get into the content of that, but at first we want to kind of touch around the pieces. What's going on here? Why are these people standing up and saying things in unison? Why are they saying something that they said last week and the week before and the week before that and the week before that and the week before that since they were baptized? Why do they keep saying this over and over and over again? We get it. You believe. Okay, move on. But these words that can feel like a rote, memorized set of articles, these kind of dry propositions, you might think, well, I'm doing logic here. Rather, they are statements of how we are being drawn towards God, and they make a real claim on reality. So when we do a science, when we state facts about what we understand the world to be, we don't simply try to know the facts. How many of you guys hated math when you were in elementary school? Middle school, high school. I was pretty frustrated by it because it's just this abstract description of signs and numbers and figures related to each other, and I just couldn't figure out how this related to my actual life. But there is a relation. And we care about math not because we like doing Sudoku or because we like getting a good grade. We care about math because it actually coheres with reality. That if you're an engineer or a finance director, you can actually see things happen because of the numbers that you're using. So when we do a science, when we do the science of belief, we're not simply believing in these 12 propositions as if they're ideas on a page. No, they're making actual claims about reality. The Catechism says, we do not believe in formulae, but in those realities they express, which faith allows us to touch. The believer's act of faith does not terminate in propositions, but in realities which they express. So when a Catholic says with faith, when a believer, when a Christian with faith says, credo in unum Deum, I believe in one God, they are making a serious claim about reality, both about who God is, and about who you and I are. So these can be fighting words. They're not these like placid statements, platitudes that we share with each other out of a sense of fellow feeling. They are a declaration of war. They are saying, I know something about reality, and I am willing to stake my life on it. As I was preparing for this, I kept coming back to a story about St. Peter of Verona. He was a Dominican friar, a member of my order, that lived almost 800 years ago, right after its founding. He was one of the earliest members, and he was a staunch defender of the faith. And in Christian Europe, you might imagine, oh well, it's the 13th century. Everyone's a Christian. Everyone believes in God. We're fine here. Well, there were many groups since the beginning of the church who took aspects of Christianity, used it to their advantage, and used it for political power. And at this time in the 13th century, a group my order was founded to combat were a group called the Cathar. They were a group of Christians, or supposed Christians, who wanted to live the faith to its fullest by denying the goodness of material reality, by foregoing all material wealth, because they saw a lot of problems in the world that it was causing. But they did so to the point where they started abusing people on a societal level. And they sent two mercenaries to kill this Peter of Verona, who was out there preaching the truth of the gospel, that God had created all things good and had created them for himself and to draw people into relationship with himself. And so they sent him down the road, they sent these two mercenaries to kill him. One of them turned back and fled. It's part of why we know about this story. He warned a bunch of people, like, hey, they're about to kill this guy. And the one that remained came through and lodged a cleaver in his head. So if any of your kids are looking for a Halloween costume, Peter of Verona, guys. So, yeah, cleaver in the head. And his final act before dying was in his own blood to write, Credo in unum Deo. I believe in one God. Words worth living for and words worth dying for. This is a profound thing. This isn't an abstract proposition. People don't die for propositions. And if they do, something's on with them. People die for the truth. People die for conviction. And so what we will do tonight is try to unpack why would Peter of Verona, St. Peter Martyr, make his final act on this earth a declaration of the faith in his own blood. Now we start to get one answer in the gospel itself. So on the second page we see a line from the Gospel of St. John. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life, to know God. Not as one might know a proposition, not as one might know a mathematical equation, but as one might know their spouse, as one might know their beloved friend. Because God is personal, he has made us for himself, and so by professing belief in him, by coming to knowledge of him, we come to relationship with him. And that is what pertains to eternal life, relationship with God. And so, because we are called to relationship with God, and because he has not left us to our own devices, he has revealed himself. And over time, that revelation, which is sufficient in itself, grew and grew and grew. And so the early church devised a way in which we can understand God more deeply, more personally. Because our rule of faith, what we believe, what we profess to believe about God, is contained in the scriptures, as we've said, and that is our primary rule of faith, the way we measure the truth, and then all that the apostles have handed down, sacred tradition. Now, scripture is long. If you want just like the basic documents of what we're talking about and have handed you, it's this, which is about 3,500 pages. Revelation is big, and our time is short. And so we have creeds, statements of faith that reveal all that is contained in these works in root form, in the form of a kernel, a seed that can flourish throughout one's life. And so we might describe the creeds in three ways. The creeds are verbal statements of faith that are clear. complete, and put us in real contact with God. So firstly, clear. Scripture is wide and diffuse and obscure. Open up just about any page and you'll find hundreds and thousands of interpretations. What does this mean? How can we understand it? It's obscure. And if we're going to base our lives on it, we want to make sure it's something clear and apparent that we can understand and come to an understanding so that we can have a relationship. And so the creeds are a consolidation. They take all that is essential to the faith and collate it, make it clear, make it obvious, so that we can know and memorize it. You can memorize the creed and have it in your back pocket as a way of defending the faith, as a way of knowing the Lord, and as a way of coming to love what he has done, the act of salvation, which we'll unpack in the context of the creed. St. Cyril of Jerusalem has a fantastic quote here that's picked up by the Catechism. Just as a mustard seed contains a great number of branches and a tiny grain, so too this summary of faith, encompassed in a few words, the whole knowledge of true religion contained in the Old and New Testaments. So the essential beliefs of the faith are contained in these 12 articles, which is helpful, which is good, which I am very thankful for, because later on in Scripture, Hebrews 11:6 makes a very bold statement about what it means to come into relationship with God. The author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We can unpack that a little bit. We said faith was coming to know God. God has made us for relationship with him. We come to relationship with him by way of knowledge. And so if we can't know God, we can't be in relationship with him. And this is unpleasing, because he's made us for himself. He has made you and I so that we can know and love him. And so he has accommodated our human nature. He became man to reveal himself. Jesus Christ revealed in word and in flesh what it was to believe. And he also gave us the scriptures. Later on, just in the same verse of Hebrews, it says there are two things to be believed above all else. That God is, that he exists, and that he is provident, that he wants relationship with us, and that to follow him is our fulfillment. So these two basic truths, that God is, and that God cares about us, those are the two essential truths of the faith. And what you'll find is that the 12 articles of the entire creed can be boiled down to those two. That God is, and that he is provident. And whence come 12 articles. And you might ask, well, I don't know how God's providence has anything to do with the incarnation or his pouring himself out on the cross. It's not obvious that to say God rewards, that God is provident, that God cares for you, can give you direct knowledge of the incarnation. And that's true. These are in root form. These two propositions and the 12 articles and everything that falls from them is not immediately obvious. But they are the 12 basic truths of the faith that follow from these two based on reason, and that we reason our way toward. So you might think of like the tip of an iceberg in the ocean. You see the tip, and you think, okay, this is rather small. But do you know, this is a total tangent, does anyone know here know German? Anyone know what iceberg literally means in German? It means ice mountain, which is just kind of delightful. And so you know from the tip of an iceberg that there's a whole lot more going on underneath. And so these simple truths reveal that. Or you might think of, let's say, a dog. How many here have dogs? A good portion, okay. Well, imagine you take your dog to the vet. If you don't have a dog, I'm gonna need you to imagine really hard. Imagine you take your dog to the vet and they ask, okay, can you give us a bit of history? Like, what's the pedigree? what breed is this dog? You might never have thought about it, but that dog has parents. From the fact that there is a dog, you know there are parents. But until the vet asked you that question, you may have never really thought this through. Who was the mother of this dog? Who was the father of this dog? Who knows? Why am I asking this question? Well, we're going to find out. Because to know the dog implicitly implies that you know there are parents, even if you don't think about it. But should someone press you on it, suddenly you know that there are parents of this dog. Well, the propositions of the faith work in a very similar way. You might have never thought about the fact that Mary giving birth to Jesus as a virgin implies that something very special is going on with her, and that the truth of her Immaculate Conception, which took 1,800 years for us to come to a definition on, is fitting. But it is ultimately fitting. It is utterly fitting. And when you sit with something like the proposition of the creed that he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man, you recognize, okay, it was there all along. The truths of the faith are hiding in plain sight, just like the existence of the dog's parents or the rest of the iceberg that's below the surface. So God has revealed himself, and the creeds make that revelation clear, and they contain in these very simple statements that anyone can memorize quite easily, and anyone certainly can profess and please God with faith. And in those creeds, we have the complete faith in root form. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, the creeds place us in a real contact with God and his church. So like we said, God wants us for relationship. You and I enter in relationship by knowledge and love. And God has made possible both that knowledge and that love. Salvation is faith working through charity, St. Paul tells us in the letter to Galatians. Belief in God and the belief that moves us towards him, moves us towards love of him and love of a neighbor. And so when we sit down with these clear, complete articulations of the faith, we're not professing belief in words, in ideas, in fanciful ideas about how the universe might be. We are staking a real claim, like Peter of Verona, that reality is such that God is God and we are not, but he has made us for relationship. And so these articles of the faith are placing us in real contact with God, and they also place us in real contact with each other. So the Greek word counterpart to credo, creed, set of belief, is symbol. A symbol, that's where we get the word symbol from. And it harkens back to the day when you would make a pact with someone, write it on a creed on a clay tablet, break it, each person gets half, and when you're going to call someone out on their agreement, you bring these two clay tablets together, you see that the pieces match, you say, okay, this is legit, we're in agreement, I made this agreement with you, here's the half to prove it. Or I'm calling you out on an oath, here we are. So that's the word that the early Greek fathers chose to describe the creed. This is the common clay tablet, so to speak, that shows that you are part of the body of Christ, that you are a member of his church, that you have come to knowledge and love. Symbolon literally means thrown together. You throw these pieces together. And that's kind of what the church is like. We throw these people together. There's a great quip from a 20th century author when they saw these Catholics, a bunch of immigrants from many countries coming together, causing a riot, because Catholics tend to be pretty loud people. They said, oh boy, here comes everybody. That's the church. We're thrown together. Here comes everybody. And thanks be to God, because it's putting us in contact with God. So if you move to the third page, we're going to start to get into the meat of what we've been talking about. This is all preparation to just like prime you, to tire you out, to bore you, to make it this nice colorful sheet on page 3. Preface, to say the creed, this is from the catechism, to say the creed with faith, is to enter into communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also the whole church, which transmits the faith to us and in whose midst we believe. So two things there. Contact with God as triune, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we're going to get into next week. And then with the church. No one is saved alone. We're made for personal relationship with God, and yet we can say no one is saved alone. We're made for communion with Him, but that does not mean we're not bound up with each other in that process. Your relationship with God is, at the end of the day, it's going to be you and Him, but He's made a community, the church, to draw you, to build you up, to nourish you, to perfect you, to remind you who it is that you're falling in love with. When you first start to know who ends up being your spouse, it's the friends that surround you that kind of nudge you over. Like, hey, she kind of likes you. And who do you turn to when you want to get to know her a little better? Who gets you her number? Well, it's her best friend. And so the church is kind of like the group. The church is your wingman. The church is your wingman with God. And the church, Mother Church, she is describing proceeding with you along the way to a knowledge and love of God. And these are the digits, so to speak. There's 12 numbers. God's got that weird European, like, plus, and then a 1, and then the 10 digits on the front. Okay. So what we see here are 3 columns, and I've broken it up according to the 12-fold description of the Nicene Creed. Now you'll notice some funky formatting on the title here. So I have the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed crossed out because that is the name, but if you ever ask a Catholic what the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed is, they won't know what you're talking about. They won't. They'll look like you have 3 heads and that you can't pronounce it, as I can't either. So what this is a mark of the history of the Creed. So these 12 articles of faith come down to us, and over time they develop. That doesn't mean our beliefs in God change, or that God changes. Rather, our understanding of Him comes to a more perfect pitch. Kind of like the way the root is developing, kind of like how you begin with a knowledge of your dog, and then come to understand, oh wait, it's got to have parents. And so you'll notice everything in the 3rd column about the Holy Spirit was actually added about 60 years later at another council. So Nicene and Constantinople. These are the 2 councils that give us what's contained in the Creed. And so over time, oftentimes by way of the outward effect of heretics, those who deny certain aspects of the faith, that actually, and this is pretty cool, this is God's mercy on full effect. Like, that pushes us forward to a more perfect knowledge of God. So you get someone who denies that God is truly divine. They say, oh, he was just a very excellent dude. Like, pretty cool guy. But then people realize, wait, no, but he's God. And then you find out, oh, wait, 20% of the church doesn't believe that he's God. Well, we need to figure out what's going on here. And through that, we come to a purified, more perfect understanding, turning back to the scripture as our standard. We demonstrate by faith-seeking understanding, a more perfect understanding of God. You begin to court God, you begin to go on dates, you get to know Him better. And this is the church. It's moving forward. We're getting serious. And so that just explains these 2 dates, 325, 381, Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople. And so we have a division. So like I said with these 2 principal truths that come from the letter of the Hebrews, 11:6, say that God is, and that He is providence. And from these 12 articles of the faith that come down to us, they can be divided up according to who they're primarily referring to. So God is one, but He is also triune. We're going to get into what that means next week and the week after, but right now I need you to just believe me, trust me. You might not believe that I didn't hit any traffic this afternoon, but please believe that God is 3 in 1. Might be easier to believe. So the first one, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. This is referring to the whole of God, but primarily to the Father as well. And so you'll note that these articles are split up that way. We're not going to go through all of the articles because Tyler's going to get mad because I told him to keep these to an hour, and I'm going to try to keep them out. But as you go through these, notice some of the patterns. Does anything jump out at you immediately? The breakdown, seeing it laid out this way? Any thoughts?
One is long and one is short.
One's long, one's short. Which one's long?
The one in the middle.
One in the middle. That's right. And you notice those are all red. Those are about the sun. Those are about Jesus Christ. True God and true man. Now that little linchpin, being both God and man, complicates things. Because I don't know if you know a lot of people who are both divine and human. There's only one. And so it's not something we commonly come into contact with. And so a lot of confusion came out about Christ. Who was he? And so a lot of the truths that are generated, articulated, and formulated in the creeds have to do with Jesus Christ. It's very easy to come to the understanding with time and, for most of us, by grace, that God exists. People have been doing it for a long time. A lot of people believe in one God. Non-Christians believe in one God. Jews, Muslims, many Hindus, they believe that there is one God. Many pagans believe that there is one God. And so you don't need as many articles describing what that means. You do need an article saying that he is the maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible, and that he is one and almighty. And we're going to unpack why that is. But there's a lot less that faith has to do with that. Whereas, as you pointed out, Jesus Christ, there's a lot that needs to be unpacked to understand him. Likewise with the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's only one that makes mention of the one God. And that's the one we're going to discuss tonight. I believe in one God, the Father and the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This out. Is he at work? Oh, yeah. But you weren't expecting that. Unless you arrived 10 minutes earlier and you saw me write a minute. So, this you'll find on the next page, page 4 of your handout. And this is just a way we can break down what's going on when we talk about the one God. What's going on when we talk about God at all? So like I said, many, many non-Christians have come to the discovery that there is one God. But what we've understood by that has varied from time and place, has varied from culture to culture. And so tonight we're going to describe what is commonly understood by both the natural theology tradition, the tradition of Western philosophy and Eastern philosophy for a lot of people as well, and what the church has received, both through the Jewish scriptures, the Christian scriptures, what we understand by God. So a lot is contained in just this first article of faith, I believe in one God. First and foremost, it makes a claim about two things. There is creation, and there is creator. And these are not the same thing. Many of the people who came to the conclusion that there was one God believed that he was coterminous, that he was mixed up in this thing that we see around us called nature and creation, that a tree not only was made by God, but it actually in some way contains God, that in some way it is God. Shorthand, we could call this pantheism, that all is God, all is one, all is taken up with him. This is very common in a lot of Eastern traditions. Call this non-dualist philosophy. It's very difficult to live as a non-dualist. You're tripping on God all the time. I don't know how you come to terms with eating, digesting God. Presumably there is a way to work this out. I haven't set myself to it. A lot of Christian sects over the history of the church and before the church try to kind of reconcile pantheism with an understanding of God. But this is not what we believe. We believe that there is creation and there is God. And these are distinct. And I'm glad they are distinct, because there are a lot of things about creation that would disturb me if they were true about God as well. But first and foremost, creation is not necessary. There are many things in this room that could easily have not existed. That podium was made, and we can trace back why and for what, you know, what materials were used to make it, who made it, why he made it, when he made it. But we could imagine a world in which that podium didn't exist. I mean, we're living in the world that that podium doesn't exist. It's this world. And so creation is not necessary, but God is. If creation could not be, then we don't want to understand God as something that could not be, or there would be no thing. And so we understand that there's a first, primary, clear difference between creation and God. Creation doesn't have to exist. God is in himself necessary. And we could demonstrate quickly why that is. So creation, if everything here doesn't have to exist, we can imagine worlds in which these things don't exist. Well, they do exist for a reason. That podium exists because someone made it. You're married because someone set you up. You could trace that back. Well, why did they set you up? Well, because you noticed her from across the room. Why were you in the room? Well, because your buddy said, let's go out for drinks. Why did your buddy say, go out for drinks? Well, because it's been a long day at work, and you need to let off some steam. You can keep tracing that back, further back, further back, further back. All of these things happened to lead to your marriage. The marriage might have not happened. It is possible that it didn't. But it did, and thanks be to God, it did. But it wasn't necessary. But should you trace that all the way back, you go through the entire series of parents, grandparents, great-great-grandparents, everyone that led to your friend setting you up on that date. And eventually you hit a point where you need something that is self-explanatory. The whole universe cannot explain its own existence. There's a universe in which there was no universe. It doesn't have to be. So for it to be means that something caused it. And that cause itself must have always existed. And that is what we understand to be God. He who has always existed. He who is not a part of creation, but is the source of creation. This is one of the most common mistakes that gets people tied up in a lot of problems when they try to reconcile science and religion. If God is everywhere, if God really exists, if he's as big and powerful as we say, why don't we see him? Well, because he's not something that can be seen. He's not something out there. Doesn't matter how far the Hubble looks, it will never capture the face of God. God isn't something in creation, he is the source of creation. He's the necessary reason. He is existence, he is what underlies existence. So no matter what you take, any object, any event, if you trace it back, it will come to a point where it is not self-explanatory. And that is true of the universe as a whole. Now what does science reveal? What can we know by looking and smelling and tasting and touching? Well, we can recognize that things change. They are limited. They are temporal. They change from time to time. Not only do they change from time to time, they change in regular ways. There's an intelligibility. There's a pattern to creation. I'm kind of a tree nerd. I don't often admit it. But I love taking walks in the woods, taking a look at the different species. And when you see an acorn on the ground, you know that there's a lot riding on this acorn. It's probably going to be eaten. A few brothers and I have been trying to cultivate trees, and it's been merciful. The squirrels are starving. Good for the squirrels. The acorn will turn into an oak. And should it not, Should it turn into a sunflower, we would be very disturbed. We'd be very confused. Or we'd have to go back and say, okay, this was never an acorn to begin with. It was a sunflower seed. But the fact that we can form these rational expectations with respect to nature, with respect to human behavior, with respect to an orderly universe, tells us that there's something more going on than chance. The order that underlies the universe goes far beyond just orbital patterns or acorns turning into oaks. It goes far deeper. If you look at the mathematical physics that some of my brothers are engaged in, they will show you the patterns that underlie these that boggle the mind. And when a mathematician finds something he loves, it's because it's simple and beautiful. When a mathematician sees order in the universe, he recognizes that things might not have been this way. There's no reason in and of themselves that the laws of mathematics have to work. Rather, they bespeak an order. I don't know if you're familiar with a fern. Again, there's a tree nerd coming out. But a fern is a kind of plant, one of the oldest species of plants, and they have these fantastic ways of growing, such that each branch resembles the whole, such that a single branch looks like the whole, or a single branch begins to resemble the whole tree. So it's a small shrub, kind of looks like a tree. And what they found, if you study the ratio of branches, smaller branch to the bigger branch, to the bigger branch, to the biggest branch, to the entire thing, I've done a very poor job drawing here. I'm not here to draw, I'm here to talk. What you'll find is that these ratios produce a natural fractal, a phenomenon in mathematics in which a pattern repeats itself, repeats itself, repeats itself in numbers or in shapes. You can see these in geometric fractals. You can generate these with a computer. You generate them with mathematical equation. But they actually appear quite frequently in nature. Ferns are fractals. Queen Anne's lace is a fractal. If you look inside the shell of a nautilus, its spiral pattern fits very neatly to a Fibonacci sequence, a mathematical sequence that repeats itself at regular intervals, growing, growing, growing. And if you map it on, you'll find that the ratio is the same in the shell of a nautilus. This is cause for concern. Something is afoot. If this is random, random's done a very good job. Rather, it points towards an order. And this becomes more clear when you start to think about the events of human history, the way that you relate to others. There's a predictability about how we relate to each other. We can form rational expectations about how you'll behave. In fact, if you couldn't, there wouldn't be society. In my background, I did a lot of game theory and economics. And like, there's one branch that wants to say, okay, this is just what happens given enough iterations. Given enough time, these societies just kind of shake out. But why do they shake out this way? Why is it socially beneficial to engage in trade? Why do people care about engaging in trade? Why do people want to live in society? That's where it gets interesting. Because it's not always personally beneficial to live in society. We like living in society when it works for us, but not when it is a slight annoyance. And yet the fact that we can describe this slight annoyance, the fact that we can desire something good for ourselves, already bespeaks the fact that we are made for something, that we are made for goodness, that we care about goodness, that we even want to persist in existence. That doesn't explain itself. Why should we want to persist in existence? Rather, this is the order that underlies reality being lived out in our own lives. Now, you thought this was a discussion on God. You thought this was a discussion on the creed. And it is. It all hangs together. The order is God. That's what we understand. So God creates creation. We know because creation is not self-explanatory. But then the patterns, these fantastical things that we see in creation reveals God. God creates creation. He makes something that is not himself. And God, who is necessary, who is eternal, infinite, unchanging, does not need anything more than himself. Creation itself is an act of love. God pouring himself out, making something that is distinct from himself, such that he can be in relation. We love relation because we are made like God. We are made for relationship, both with him and with each other. And that's a mark of being a creature. That's a mark of being created by him. He made something so that he could pour himself out into it, to be related to it. And so too, creation calls out for it. Creation calls out for God. And these patterns underlie and point us back to him. All of these things around us, every time you go out into the woods, and you should do it more often, because cities are, they're bad for your soul. I don't know. When you go out into the woods, if the trees themselves, in a sense, are pointing us towards the fact that God is and that he is provident, that he has made the universe, and he has made all things good, and he has made them for himself, and to draw us to him. The order we see when you see a forest changing over the course of 500 years, the way these different species pop up, the way these different communities gather around these species to build their houses, the way in which a culture can be seen in the soil in which it grew from, this points you towards a provident God, one who can be known and loved. Now, everything we just described about the one God is knowable to anyone. It does not require faith. Aristotle, Plato, many Eastern philosophers came to the conclusion that God exists and that God is one. We have a capacity for this knowledge on our own. The Book of Wisdom says just exactly this. From the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their creator. An ordered and intelligent creation implies an order. And some very intelligent people, after a long time, came to that awareness, although with some mistakes. And I don't know about you, I did not come to believe in God by a rational argument. There are people out there who begin their walk in faith by coming to know that God must exist. That he must exist. That's not belief, that's knowledge. I know that God exists. Now, if you're not a Plato or an Aristotle, like myself, we're in good shape. Because God has also made himself known. So we can know all of these basic truths about the one God by reason, by looking at things, by looking at an oak tree long enough and studying it in comparison with other oak trees. You can come to understand that. But he is also knowable by faith. First and foremost, he's knowable with respect to everything we just said. Everything knowable by reason about God can also be believed, which is good news for those of us who have not derived the necessary existence equation from Avicenna, written in the 10th century by a Muslim living in the University of Baghdad. He was a very intelligent man. I get God. And so, for the rest of us, we can know by faith that God exists. We can know all of these things by revelation, by scouring the scriptures, by receiving tradition, by professing the creed. We know and grow in knowledge that God is all of these things, necessary, creator, eternal, infinite. But then there are things about the one God that we cannot know on our own. What are the principal ones? We've talked about them already. Principal truths that can't be known on our own. Thoughts? Tyler?
Trinity,
exactly. God is triune. Now many might not know what that is yet, because we haven't talked about it. We're not right next to it. But God has revealed himself as triune, as subsisting in relationship with himself. That's kind of shorthand. God's in relationship with himself, and he's allowed us to understand what that means. That's the Trinity in a nutshell. What else do we know by revelation about God?
Philip?
God is loving.
He's loving. And how does he pour his love for us and humanity and salvation?
Well, starting with the start of salvation history, God has created multiple events, covenants, promises to us. Even though we've been very fickle with him, he has made multiple covenants, built upon them, and followed through every single time.
Absolutely. So God is loving. He's revealed himself as loving. It's very easy to miss God's love by reason alone. And all of these covenants played out in salvation history culminate in a single event. What's that single event?
Crucifixion.
The incarnation. The sending of himself in Jesus Christ. True God, true man. So God is incarnate. He is loving and incarnate. All right, and here we have precisely what Hebrews 11 was getting at. No one can please God without faith. Primary things to be believed are that God is triune, the fullness of that mystery of who God is, that he is relational, that he has made a relationship with us. That's what's being revealed in the Trinity in part. And that he is provident, that he is loving, that he loved us so much that he became man, that Jesus Christ our Lord became man, suffered and died for us, and drew us back to himself, healed all wounds. And with this, with these two truths, God has laid bare the inner depths of his life. God has made himself known, such that we can enter into those depths of relationship. We have the digits. You can go on dates. But eventually you're going to be drawn into the depths of knowledge of Trinity by baptism. By baptism, Trinity dwells within you. And then in knowledge and love that draws closer to Jesus Christ. That's an entire lifelong project. Drawing closer to Jesus Christ. This relationship begins with baptism, but it continues throughout your entire life. Now, the key principles of this can be summarized very succinctly, very easily, and very beautifully in one last quote that I'll leave you off with from St. Catherine of Siena, another Dominican who lived actually only about 100 years after Peter of Verona, the 1300s. She said, in dialogue with God, she said, "You are he who is, I am she who is not. You are he who is. I am she who is not." God is not creation. God is himself. He has made us for himself. But as we come to know him, we may find ourselves perplexed, thrown aback. God is. He is who is. This is how he chose to reveal himself. But we are not him. Primary stake, primary truth claim of the night. God is and we are not him. This rubs up against every one of our instincts. And this is what it means to come to knowledge and love of him. To recognize that my life is not about myself. My life is about the one who has made me, the one who has saved me, and is drawing me back to himself. He is who is. I am he who is not. And yet I am, and yet I exist. That itself is crying out for a relationship with God. He did not have to create me, but he did. He did not have to create you or I, and yet he did, out of love, to draw us into relationship. And that relationship takes place in our knowing of him through faith. The creed is coming to know and love him. To be in real contact with him. Until we know him in such a way that our lifeblood is credo in unum Deum. Like Peter of Verona, We can lay down our blood and write as if this is all that is coursing through our veins, that we believe in one God, that he is and that he loves us and he is drawing us to himself. Thank you. And I encourage you all, take a 5-minute break, go to the bathroom, walk around, get some water. We're going to do about 7-10 minutes of small group discussion after that. And then I'm going to really open up the floor to as much Q&A as you all will tolerate. Good. All right, well, I hope you guys had good discussion groups. We're going to transition. I said we'd try to keep enough time for Q&A. It looks like you guys were kind of interested. Like, your discussion groups were on fire, so I didn't want to put that out. But we do have time. No one has to stay at all, but no one has to stay after 8:30. But I'm here as long as you want. So we'll start off. Anyone have an immediate question? Anything that your group came up with or anything that you've been dying to know? And then we've got some anonymous questions too.
So what is the time difference between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed?
Mm-hmm. So the question is, what is the main difference, or
the time?
Oh, the time difference. Okay. Yeah, so the Apostles' Creed gets its name from the tradition that it was from the apostolic period. So the apostles were the initial followers of Jesus Christ, and they brought together these 12 articles, primary beliefs that were held by all Christians, all followers, all true followers of Christ, and that was likely in like the 70s or 80s that starts to come down to us in a more written form or a formalized version of the Apostles' Creed. And so that's the oldest articulation of the faith. The Nicene Creed has a bit more of a history. So it was articulated, it was written down in the form that it is over the course of two councils. So in the year 325, it was first written with just about everything that you see except the stuff in blue. And then about 60 years later, in 381, at the Council of Constantinople, they added what new understanding there was of the Holy Spirit. So you'll notice that the 12 articles are virtually identical with the Apostles' Creed. The key word here is continuity. Nothing in the development of the creed contradicts what came before it. Rather, it reveals that there's a deeper understanding of who God has revealed himself to be. So the time difference between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed is, what would that be? About 260 years, plus or minus 80 years. But you'll find a lot of continuity between the two. And the reason that I went with the Nicene Creed, even though the Catechism presents the Apostles' Creed, is simply because the Nicene Creed is what we use for liturgy. You know, this is how you live the creed. This is how you live it and profess it together. Please God, as you start to go to Mass, and then one day say this with faith, if you're working your way towards that, you want this to be the bedrock, the Nicene Creed. This is what we use at Mass. It's the one I want to teach with. Any other questions? We can move on to anonymous questions. This is a very striking and beautiful question. Are some people not worth forgiveness, like those who hurt you, such as physical or sexual? Did Jesus forgive Judas for betraying him? Do people like serial killers, terrorists, and rapists deserve forgiveness? They don't deserve forgiveness. None of us deserve forgiveness. So to deserve something is to be owed it in justice. You are due forgiveness. Now, at the human level, there are people who harm us, and we forgive the damage they've done, but we don't forget and get over it and pretend as if it didn't happen. Frankly, it's the same with God, although we're working at a level of utter inequality. So you and the person who may have psychologically damaged you, there's a certain inequality of, like, human being and me. And maybe it doesn't feel like they're acting like a human being. And they aren't. They're not doing human being things. They're doing vicious, monstrous things. But there is an equality between the two of you such that you can forgive them. Doesn't mean you get over it or you forget that it happened or you treat them as if they didn't harm you. You do. But you can freely forgive them, and there's a lot of healing that comes through that. Forgiveness is one of the main steps of healing. Now with God, there is utter inequality. Creator, created. Necessary, not necessary. Infinite, finite. God didn't have to make you. He doesn't have to forgive you. And yet he does, because he made you for relationship. And so he pours himself out, and he does forgive all those who ask for it. Now that can seem like an injustice, because it is. It's not an injustice. It's super justice. It's called mercy. Namely, God's ability to draw goodness out of evil. People harm us, and we're never going to get over it. But God can take that pain, that suffering, that sorrow, and turn it into healing. The prime example is Jesus on the cross. That's the worst thing humanity ever did. We killed God. And from that came our salvation. That is not because God had to lay down his life. He did it. He poured himself out, gave up everything to show as a symbol that this is what forgiveness looks like. This is what mercy looks like. So the actual question, are some people not worth forgiveness? The short answer is, yeah, they're not worth forgiveness. And yet God's mercy forgives them. It does not remove the damage in relationship in and of itself. He offers forgiveness, and we take him up on that, but that requires a restoration of relationship. Anytime there is sin, which is a damage, a harm, an evil act, there's a damage in relationship. You know that with you and your spouse. You know that with you and your friends. It's altogether true with God. But the means by which we restore a relationship with each other is different than the way we restore a relationship with God. God makes the first move. He offers mercy. God gives us a means by which to obtain that mercy. It's called the sacrament of penance. God made that mercy and that penance effective and possible by dying for us on the cross. None of us deserve forgiveness, and yet in God's divine mercy, he offers it. And that might not be a satisfying answer, but it's one that we have to grow into. God's mercy can be frustrating because it doesn't feel like justice, and it doesn't always feel satisfying. But thank God, because if we all got what we deserved, we'd be in trouble. So often the question is, why do good things happen to evil people? But we never ask why bad things don't happen to good people. Why do good things happen to good people? We don't deserve it, but God gives it to us. Not because he has to, not because we deserve it, but because he wants to be in relationship with us. Any other questions? All right, we'll leave it for the next time then. All right, thank you, Susan. Do you have any announcements?
Just a quick announcement, two announcements. We still have those St. Isaac Jogues books. We put a couple at each table. Please take them with you out. And then tomorrow in this room, if you want to hear about the history of Catholicism in colonial Maryland and Virginia, please be here at 7 o'clock. Monsignor William Saunders, who actually served at the parish in the 80s, is a speaker, and this is part of our 230th parish anniversary. And then on Friday, the world's most famous organist is coming to the Basilica and playing something. I really don't know much about it, but that's why there are flyers out there for you. So, brother, if you would lead us in closing prayer.
Yes, and we will absolutely. See so if you all have the card, we're going to end with the John Henry Newman prayer again. He's kind of taken on this role of patronage for our class this year. He's being declared a doctor in like 3 weeks, 2 weeks, November 1st. So that's exciting to look forward to. Doctor is like the highest teaching honor in the church. Those saints that hand on such a depths of truth, like St. Catherine of Siena, they're doctors of the church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has created me to do some definite service. He has committed some work to me, which he has not committed to another. I have my mission.
I may never know in this life, but I shall be told in the next. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do his work. I shall be an angel of peace, a creature of truth in my own race. All my
Thank you.
See you next week.
Not more.